Good morning. Grace and peace. I'd like to thank you for all your prayers and concerns for my recent health struggles. My doctor ever informs me I'm on my way to being healthy, as reconfirmed by Brian this morning. And other than a little fatigue and muscle soreness, I'm doing well, so thank you very much. Last week, although I probably shouldn't considering my health, I presented a paper at a conference entitled Ways of Knowing at Harvard University. This, and the fact that I spend most of my days buried under books attempting to discover what we can know about the Bible and the world in which it was written, jump-started my mind, and this entire week I have thought about ways of knowing God. In what ways do we know God? How many different levels of knowledge are there? What does it take for us to increase our knowledge of God? The more I pondered questions such as these, the more I heard a small, still voice in my head playing the old phrase from the old show from my childhood, Schoolhouse Rock. The phrase about which I am speaking is, knowledge is power, which is said to have originated with Sir Francis Bacon during the Enlightenment. The more I considered this phrase, knowledge is power, the more I have become convinced of its validity. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is transformable. Knowledge can take an arrogant freshman undergraduate and make them into a professional trained for their career. Knowledge given by a pediatrician can ameliorate a terrified parent. Knowledge about a particular event, person, the background of a movie, the impetus for a song can all provide pertinent information that causes us to care more deeply about said event, person, movie, song, etc. Nevertheless, knowledge can also be very scary, as Jeremiah has already alluded to this morning. Knowledge can sometimes take us places that we never intended. In one of my favorite movies, The Fountain, the main character is in a race against the clock to find a particular knowledge of a particular drug that can cure his wife's cancer. Instead of spending his wife's final days with her, his quest for knowledge to cure his beloved takes him away from his wife at the time she needs him the most. Needless to say, the story does not end well. Not only is knowledge powerful and transformable and sometimes scary, but also the wrong kind of knowledge can just be plain harmful. This is evident in the form of social stereotypes and racism in our own culture that causes people to treat others unfairly. Moreover, a type of knowledge about what God wants and does not want has been warrant throughout history for thousands of murder, rape, oppression, theft, genocide, etc. Notwithstanding the ways in which knowledge can function positively and negatively in our world and has functioned in our world, I am struck that the claim to understanding knowledge about God is one, for the most part, unique to the ancient Hebrews, Jews, and early Christians. In a day in which most religions were not what we would call religions of the book, i.e. they did not have sacred texts that followers memorized, studied, and attempted to live out, the ancient Hebrews, Jews, and Christians stood out against most of the religions of their day. The ancient historian of religion is constantly confounded by just the weirdness of ancient Judaism and Christianity. Most of the religions of the ancient world, rather, were about actions taken to appease the gods or goddesses and sacrifice to the deities. Thus, the majority of ancient religion was founded on what we call orthopraxy, practice. The majority of ancient religions did not have a book that contained revealed knowledge from their gods. Hence, most of the world's ancient religions were reactionary. A famine occurred, so people went to the local priest to discover why, and hopefully they were provided with an answer. Contrary to this arbitrary process, the ancient Hebrews knew exactly why there was a famine in the land. They were aware it was because of their sinful actions that God was punishing them. Moreover, the Hebrew Bible instructed them on how they were to mend this relationship with God. Hence, for the most part, this type of knowledge was unique to ancient Hebrews, Jews, and Christians. Considering, therefore, the power of knowledge and the unique relationship that God's people have always had with knowledge, what kinds of knowledge of God are apparent in our lectionary readings? According to Habakkuk, knowledge of God's actions is something that God wants to advertise and also something that should bring confidence to God's people. As Habakkuk is struggling with the idea of the invading Babylonian army that will destroy some of God's people, God tells Habakkuk to write down the vision that Habakkuk saw. God instructs Habakkuk to make this vision plain on tablets that a runner could read. That is, Habakkuk is to write God's message as large as he can. God is communicating with Habakkuk for a purpose. God desires to publicize God's message. This divine communication, however, is about an event that is still a ways off. In essence, therefore, this knowledge that Habakkuk receives is knowledge to be faithfully patient. The just will live by their faith, Habakkuk is told by God. The one who waits patiently with the knowledge of God will be rewarded. Knowledge of God in this case is supposed to produce endurance. For the author of Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Bible, he praises God for his revealed knowledge. Unlike other nations around ancient Judah, God revealed what God wanted from God's people in the form of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah. One of my favorite verses from Deuteronomy is a boast about this knowledge. The secret things of the Lord our God belong to him, but the things he has chosen to reveal, Deuteronomy says, belongs to us and our children forever, to observe all the words of this law. It is this information that the psalmist says is just and righteous. The psalmist has internalized God's word to the extent that when he witnesses people forgetting God's word and thus breaking God's laws, he becomes angry. Not only does this knowledge produce an emotional response, but it also produces a calculated and well thought out understanding of God's faithfulness to God's people. Basically, the psalmist says these words that he loves so much and are well tried and tested. They have proven to be true. The psalmist has knowledge of how God has acted in the past. And thus, because of this, the psalmist knows how God will act in the present and how God will act in the future. It's no wonder that the psalmist can then say, although adverse things may happen to him, he knows that God will be faithful. Therefore, it seems, according to Psalm 119, that knowledge should produce faith in God's faithfulness. When we turn to our lectionary reading from the New Testament, Luke 19, 1 through 10, we see a different aspect of knowledge. The text reads, "He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. Now when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, 'Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, 'He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, 'Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much.'" Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek out and to save the lost." As an ancient historian who loves knowledge, Luke gives us not only pertinent historical background for understanding his passage, but also what knowledge of Jesus and what Jesus is doing in the world should produce. And that is repentance. With regard to the first comment, Luke provides bits of need-to-know information, such as Jesus was going to a particular place. Zacchaeus was a tax collector who was very wealthy, who desired to see Jesus, and Zacchaeus was vertically challenged. Because he was a tax collector, the other people decided to deride him and castigate him as a sinner, an outcast in the first century CE society. Nevertheless, despite all that information, this exchange with Jesus and the knowledge that Jesus will dine at his home leaves Zacchaeus a different person. He promises to repent of his impious behavior and to make amends more than even is required by law. Hence knowledge, what I think Paul would call godly sorrow, produces repentance. All in all, knowledge functions in the Bible to produce the type of lives that God desires God's people to live. Some of the greatest moments in the biblical story are moments when God's people rediscover knowledge of God. In 2 Kings 22 and 23, Josiah decides to repair the temple of God, which had become run down after many years of disuse. As the temple is being repaired, the high priest finds a book in the temple, probably the scroll of Deuteronomy. The high priest then takes this scroll to the king and reads it to him. The knowledge that was found therein produces a nationwide revival of the worship of God. This knowledge, however, was not something that Josiah desired to hold and hoard. He wanted every member of his nation to know what God said. Thus 2 Kings 23, 1 through 3 reads, "Then the king directed all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem should be gathered to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him went all the people of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great," the text says. "He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, keeping his commandments, his decrees, his statutes, with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book." And the author of 2 Kings says, "And all the people joined in the covenant." The knowledge found within the scroll produced a national renaissance and revival. A renaissance that our author describes as keeping God's commandments, God's decrees, God's statutes with all the heart and with all the soul to perform the word of the covenant that were written in the book. Sounds an awful like about the kind of revival Jesus wanted to start. And the best part of our story, the part I think is the most touching part, all the people joined in the covenant. To put it in the words of Paul, all the people then knew God, or rather became known by God. Truly, knowledge is power. With regard to this phrase, "knowledge is power," coined by Francis Bacon, I find it fascinating that in Bacon's own works, the closest explanation of what he meant by knowledge is power is connected with God and God's word and God's power revealed through nature. After saying the phrase "knowledge is power," Bacon notes, "The will of God is more revealed through the scriptures, his power through his creatures." As a result of this close association in Bacon's mind with knowledge in God, Some have chosen to even translate Bacon's words from the original Latin to knowledge is his, i.e. God's power. If this is correct, then knowledge is a divine power possessed by God, according to Bacon, that God chooses to communicate with God's good creation, namely through God's powerful and transforming word and through his creatures, that is, us. I have no idea what will happen at the first of the year when we attempt to meet together in small groups to study God's word. I don't know if it will create a revival like in 2 Kings 22 and 23. All I know is the more time we spend with God's word, the more we understand the power of his knowledge, the more likely we are to become the kinds of people that God wants the people of the Brookline Church of Christ to be.